We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. Once you've located Luke 2, I ask that you'd please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Luke chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 21 this morning. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And all the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now may God bless our understanding and application, the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You again may be seated. We are gathered here this morning to worship God, and this time of year to consider once more the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, I don't need to tell you this. You probably feel it yourself, but we live in tension between two worlds. We have dual citizenship in that sense. We are simultaneously citizens in two countries, the earthly country that we live in here and the heavenly country that is our eternal inheritance, our forever home. As we sojourn here on earth, as we live out our pilgrimages here, there are certain times of the year when the line between these two kingdoms, between these two worlds, becomes more defined. Christmas is one of those times, as well as Easter. The closer we get to December 25th, you see it. The dichotomy, the difference, the strangeness almost that exists between the cultural celebration of Christmas as we see it on TV and in movies and in magazines and in stores, and the religious celebration of the incarnation becomes very distinct. It becomes very apparent. We start to see the differences between what we do here in church and what we do as families outside of church with the rest of the world. As America slips more and more, I would say, into secularism, but really that's not exactly true. America is slipping more and more into paganism and not secularism. But as we slip more and more into paganism, into secularism, and the American branch of Christ Church along with it, Christmas is becoming more and more of a cultural celebration than a religious one. We talk to each other as though we're surprised by this sometimes. Should we be surprised by this? We are watching Christ Church become more and more like the world. We ought to be surprised only if we thought that there was a time when the world outside of the doors of the church truly understood Christmas, the true sense of Christmas. If those outside the doors of the church really understood what Christmas was truly all about. But you and I know that the world will never get that, at least until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. The world, no matter how hard it tries, will not be able to grasp what it is we as Christians celebrate this time of year. They will never be able to grasp the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the taking on of flesh of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look at Christmas, we look at the celebration of it at its core, to some extent, even the cultural celebration of Jesus at its core has the birth of Jesus, at least a birth, a baby boy in it somewhere. And so it's interesting that all the confusion over Christmas began with something that is very common, something that happens every day without much confusion or fanfare. It began with the birth of that baby boy. But what made that birth different was that the baby born that night was not just any baby. The baby we celebrate this time of year, the baby that was born was very, very special, was very, very unique. This baby was the fulfillment of promises, the subject of prophecies. For thousands of years, people waited for and looked for, watched for, longed for, hoped for the birth of this baby. This baby was the one who would finally crush the head of our enemy. This baby would be the one who would save us from our sins. It would be this baby that would atone for our sins so that we could be reconciled to our Creator. We could be reconciled to God, and more than just reconciled to Him, we can be restored in our relationship with Him. We know the story. We teach it to our children. We sing the songs this time of year, and we hopefully read this verse or have heard this verse read this time of year, the passage even in Luke 2 that we read this morning, and it becomes familiar and we don't think about it much. We overlook it. We come to the text thinking that we know what we're going to get from it already instead of coming to it and letting God speak to us through it. This morning, we're going to try and take some time to attempt to look with fresh eyes at the way the Bible describes this wonderful birth event that we celebrate each year at this time. And we look at it, I want to come at it from two different viewpoints, how men in the world viewed Jesus' birth and how the spiritual realm, the angels, even the demons, fallen angels, viewed the birth of Jesus so that you and I can better understand the significance of this baby and the significance of our celebrations. So the Bible tells us that the first group to hear about the birth of Jesus were the shepherds tending to their flocks out in the fields at night. And this is the passage we just read. We sing Christmas carols about all this, and we can picture it in our heads. And we have this very romanticized view. Right? We have a very romanticized view of shepherds to begin with. The shepherds were these nice guys that hung out with sheep, and they were gentle, and they were kind, and they smelled good, and they were well-groomed. Right? Shepherds were none of those things, by and large. These weren't even the good shepherds in some sense. I mean, these guys had the graveyard shift. Right? So they were out with their flocks in the fields at night. And we have this wonderful appearance of the angel that's there and the scene of the angels and all that as this angel comes and announces. And did you catch what the angel announces? It says that in verse 11, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. Not a king, not a general. The angel says to these shepherds, a Savior, the Messiah, is born to you. Christ the Lord. Again, this is a wonderful thing to picture, isn't it, when we think about it? But when we take the time to consider what is happening, a couple things might strike us as being out of place, maybe a little bit wrong. Again, shepherds, right? The angels came to shepherds. Of all the places to go, the angels didn't have good GPS reception or something, we might say. You know, that's telling them to go a different place. Why, of all people, would angels go to shepherds? Why would they waste that announcement on someone that no one would even really listen to? No one cares what shepherds thought. No one cares what shepherds saw at night, because who knew what they were drinking at night? Who knew what they were doing? And so why would angels come to shepherds of all the people? Why would they waste their announcement on that? I mean, shepherds occupied the lowest social strata in the whole culture. Right? They were looked down upon. Why would angels come and announce the Savior, to shepherds? Does it seem strange? And it should seem strange. It ought to seem strange. But at the same time, it shouldn't be surprising. If you've read your Bible, if you read your Bible, if you think about everything in it, this is the way God has always acted. God has always worked in this way. He always comes to the simple and uses the simple to shame the wise. He goes to those who are weak to put down and thwart those who are strong. He uses the things that are not to nullify the things that are, to use biblical language. In this angelic announcement to the shepherds, God is already showing us something about himself. He's showing us something about Jesus. He's showing us something about the kingdom that Jesus is coming to establish. He's already giving us a glimpse to how he is going to work in bringing about his kingdom and who's going to be a part of it. God sent angels to shepherds. God could have sent the angelic heralds to kings, to princes, to the noble class, to the rich, to the famous, to the powerful. But instead, God sends his angels away from the cities, out into the fields, out to shepherds. This is a very powerful foreshadowing that there will be no class structure in God's kingdom. The shepherds know about the coming of this king. There isn't going to be that kind of separation that's there. They were important enough to be told by the angels themselves. The second thing that seems out of place with this picture, again, out of place, but really not all that surprising when we consider the whole of Scripture, is that the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, is born in a barn, laid in an animal's feeding trough in a manger. Again, we picture the nativity scenes. We remember the cute kids and children's programs that we've seen, and they have, you know, little Mary and little Joseph and the little baby Jesus lying in a manger, and we think how sweet. And have you ever been in a barn? Do you ever go to the date festival? Do you go to the member 4-H? Do you go to 4-H clubs? You see where animals are. They're not clean. They're not hygienic. This isn't a great place. You and I probably wouldn't take our newborn baby and put them in a place like that, right? That would not be something we would want to do. But we have the angels announcing a Savior who is the Lord, and yet he's not where he ought to be. He's not in a palace. He's not even in a home. He's in a barn. And his bed, his first bed, is a feeding trough, a manger. That's why I brought your attention to what the angel said. Notice the angel didn't say, to you is born this day a king. Because they didn't say that. They said, to you this day is born a Savior. And do you know what the shepherds heard? The shepherds and everyone they talked to heard, they didn't hear Savior, they heard King. But this is no place for an earthly king to be born. This is no place, it's not an appropriate place for an earthly Savior to lay in a feeding trough wrapped in swaddling cloths. See, this again, I think, is the point. We see and we learn already from his birth that Jesus is not an earthly king. Jesus is not an earthly Savior. He didn't come to rule the nation of Israel from the throne in Jerusalem. He didn't come to save his people from governmental oppression. He didn't come to be a great general and leader of armies. Jesus came as a Savior and a king. But he came as a Savior and King that the world would not, and in fact could not, understand. Because of what happened in Genesis 3, because of our sin, because of our enmity with God, because our rebellion against God. We see this today. This wasn't just the case long ago, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. We see this today. Right, in the way Christmas is treated by the world at large, the Western world anyway, at large. To the world, there is no eternal significance to that baby born in a barn 2,000 years ago. There is no worldly value attached to what this baby came to offer, except maybe sentimental value. Right? And so they've taken the celebration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have taken what was effectively one of the most important events in all of history, and they don't get it. They don't see why this is important. So what? A baby was born. Who cares? Well, there must be something special about it. So they import and supplement our celebration of the incarnation with what is significant to them. Now, we are told that the Christmas spirit consists of gifts. Right, it's things. The impression of peace, a feeling of happiness, a feeling of goodwill. Christmas is about spending time with your family, spending time with your friends. And okay, these things might all have some element of truth to them. They might all be part of our celebrations, but as we've looked at for the past several weeks, these things really have nothing at all to do with the true meaning of Christmas. The shepherds, rather, after hearing this angelic announcement, having an angel appear to them, a Savior is born to you, who is the Christ, who is the Lord. And they tell him where and what to look for. The shepherds, let's go see. And so they head into Bethlehem. They want to go see what the angels spoke of, to see if it was really there, to see if it was true, to see for themselves what's happening, what all the big commotion was about. And they come in, and sure enough, the Bible tells us it's just as the angels described it, right? They come in, they see Mary, they see Joseph, they see a newborn baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, sure enough. And they tell anyone who wants to know why all the shepherds are in town at this point, what they saw and what they heard and why they are in town. And everyone was amazed at that. And then they turn around and they glorify God as they walk back to their fields. And we hear nothing else about that. That's always blown me away. If you think about it, isn't it amazing that the shepherds had an extraordinary angelic declaration of the Savior's birth? They had not just one angel appear to them, but they had the whole host of the heavenly angels appearing to them and singing and proclaiming the birth and giving glory to God. And yet it stopped right there. What would you have done? If you had witnessed the entire night sky filled with angels singing praises of a newborn Savior, would you want to tell everyone about it? If you saw what they said, go into Bethlehem, see for yourself, and you did that. And it confirmed it. No, I'm not crazy. I did see those things. They did tell me about that. You would want to tell everyone, I would think. But they tell almost no one. They go back into their fields. Maybe they tell their sheep. And sheep don't tell anyone. They just kind of stay there, right? But this wasn't the way Christ's kingdom was to be proclaimed. See, God kept it that way. It wasn't to come in power and might and glory. Not yet. It will, and we're looking for that, and we're waiting for that. Even though we don't see the angelic proclamation going very far because of the shepherds, we know from Matthew's gospel that more than shepherds knew of Jesus' birth. We're focusing on the shepherds at this point because that's who Luke focuses on. But we know from Matthew's gospel that it wasn't just the shepherds that God sent an announcement of Jesus' birth. God set fit to let some rulers know about the birth of their king. And this is interesting as well. Right, we all know we three kings of Orient are, right? The three wise men, that carol that we sing about the Magi coming, the wise men. And they come and they bring all these great gifts to Jesus, kingly gifts to Jesus. But we kind of miss the point, don't we? God sent angels to announce the arrival of the Savior to shepherds out in a field and then to kings, but they're not Jewish kings. They're Gentile kings. We really don't know for sure how those wise men in Matthew 2 knew about the prophecies of a Savior. We really don't know what it was exactly they understood when they called Jesus the King of the Jews. Were they expecting an earthly king? Were they expecting a revival of the Davidic line in earthly kings? We don't know. It doesn't really say. But we do know that they came to him. And they came to Jesus through the Lord's direction and guidance. And when they came and they saw him, remember, these were rulers. These were kings themselves. They fell down before this child and they worshiped him and they brought him gifts that you would bring to a king. And again, God is showing us more than we think. Isn't it interesting, an interesting glimpse of things to come? Here, God is giving us a picture of the glory and power of Jesus. A glimpse into an event pointing forward to the time when all rulers and all people of the world will come and bow down before Jesus and confess him to be Lord and King. But these Gentile rulers weren't the only rulers to know about Jesus' birth. God uses them to tell others. I see Matthew, again looking at Matthew's gospel, he's setting up a contrast in chapter 2 between the Gentile rulers and the supposedly Jewish ruler Herod. In Matthew's gospel, when you read Matthew's gospel, which I hope you do this afternoon, at least the first couple chapters, we already read chapter 1 together a couple weeks ago, you're going to see this. Matthew is rubbing in the fact to his Jewish audience. Matthew is rubbing in the fact that it was Gentiles who came and worshiped Jesus, not the Jewish leaders. It was the Gentiles that saw him for who he truly was, not the Jewish religious leaders. Okay, Herod played along. Herod was a Jewish ruler. He was the king. He titled himself the king of that region. But Herod pretended that he wanted to worship this newborn king, right? We remember the story. He says, when you find him, he says to those three wise men, tell me where he is because I would love to come and worship this new king. Right? He's lying. God comes to these Magi and he says, don't tell Herod where Jesus is, because God knew the intentions of Herod's heart. He knew that Herod had no intention of worshiping this new king, this child. I think about the different reactions between the Gentile rulers and this Jewish ruler. In fact, might as well turn to Matthew chapter 2 if you'd like, if you have your Bible open still. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 16. This was right after Herod finds out that the wise men tricked him and didn't tell Herod where this newborn king was. Again, Matthew 2, starting at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The Gentile rulers brought gifts, and they worshipped Jesus. Herod the Jew sent swords, and he slaughtered all the young boys 2 years and younger in an entire region. We see something in this. Want to know why Christmas is changed from a celebration of Jesus' birth to a holiday for old Saint Nick, or good cheer, or materialism, or family, or feeling good? There in Matthew 2, we get some insight into why this is happening. Herod understood that with the birth of this new king, his time on his throne is going to be short. And so he did what he could to protect his reign. We see in Herod the work of Satan. I want to make that clear. We see in the actions of Herod the work of Satan. It's because there's a parallel here. Satan knows that his time is short. And he will not tolerate anything that reminds him of this. He will not tolerate anything or anyone who challenges his perceived authority on earth. And we see this demonstrated in how the earthly rulers treated Jesus, even those to whom the scriptures were entrusted. Herod saw Jesus as a threat. Even when he was a baby, he was a threat, and they did their best to destroy him, fooling themselves into thinking that they had finally succeeded when they hung him on a cross, only to see that he raised again from the dead on the third day. So now let's take a look briefly at one more group here on earth, how they viewed Jesus' birth. We'll refer to it not just as the men there, but the world. How does the world as a whole view Jesus' birth? What did the world think of him? Well, the Bible tells us this. If you want to, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You can follow along with me as I read it. Sorry, not 1 John, John 1. Gospel of John 1, verse 9. John writes, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Jesus is that true light, and yet the world did not know him. The creator of all things came into this world, and the very people he created had no idea who he was. Maybe this is why only three magi came to pay their respects to Jesus. Maybe this is why the whole world didn't pour into Bethlehem to see the creator and king of the universe, because like us, their eyes were blinded by their sin. They didn't know or recognize him. They couldn't care less about him. They couldn't care less about that baby born in a manger to nobody's, in a nobody place, a nowhere place. I mean, just, they didn't care. In the beginning of John's gospel, he says Jesus came into the world which he created, and the world did not know him. Skip ahead a couple chapters to John 3. Well-known verse, John 3:16, and compare this appraisal of the world in chapter 1 with what John says in John 3. Right, this is, of course, quoting Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The world which Jesus was born into, the world which didn't even recognize its maker, this is the world that God loved. This is the world that Jesus came to save. The Bible tells us this is what love is, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. That he came into a world that refused to recognize him, and he gave to some, as undeserving as we are, says he gave to some the ability to receive him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. not through family lines, not through our will, not through our works, but only by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. So this is how the world viewed the birth of Jesus. We're used to this. We see it every year. We live it. We're going to shift gears now. Look at this event from a little bit different perspective. Something that's often sung about at Christmas time, but isn't discussed very much, is how the angels and the whole spiritual realm viewed this event. I mean, do we even think in those categories? Right? We're focused on how the world viewed this, how we view this. But Scripture tells us that angels were a part of this event. I mean, after all, again, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. The angel Gabriel appears and announces the conception of Jesus. And the angels announce the birth of Jesus to those shepherds that we just read about. But the angels and the rest of the spiritual realm watched these things unfold from a very different perspective than you and I have. This is a perspective that the Apostle John was invited to experience one day. So take your Bible once more and turn to Revelation chapter 12. This is a somewhat different view of the Nativity than we find in Luke's Gospel. Revelation chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. It reads, "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Revelation is a difficult book to understand. But one thing is clear. I think one thing at least is clear in these passages. The birth of Jesus, pictured for us here, was not the quiet, peaceful event that Luke and Matthew record for us, right? We sing about Silent Night. But that's from our perspective, from a heavenly perspective, from a spiritual perspective. It was anything but a very silent night. Jesus' birth was a grand monumental battle in the spiritual realm. But notice that this passage isn't just about his birth. In verse 5, John describes Jesus' birth, life, resurrection, and ascension. All kind of encapsulated there. And then we skip ahead to verse 10, and he tells us about the results of these things. So skipping ahead, still in Revelation, he says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." It's in these verses, this passage, this really high-level view, as it were, you know, the 30,000-foot view of the birth of Jesus and his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's in this that we see, then, the real reason for Christmas, the real reason for the season, as we've said. Not just the birth of Jesus, but his birth, his perfect sinless life, his death, his resurrection. All of these things have to be in view, or we miss the significance of them all, or even more to the point, all of these things have to be in view, or we are not saved. We cannot understand and just celebrate the manger apart from the cross, because they make no sense apart from each other. Or we cannot understand the cross apart from the manger. We have to have Christmas and Easter, as it were, together. They are not separate events. at least as far as our salvation goes. We can't separate the two. As we celebrate Christmas, we cannot and we should not celebrate a baby in a manger. Just as Easter, at Easter time, we don't celebrate an occupied tomb, we celebrate an empty tomb, right? At Christmas, we celebrate an empty manger because our Savior didn't remain a baby. Jesus grew up. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus was crucified for our sins. Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. And he is ascended into heaven, and Jesus will again return in glory. We celebrate Christmas because a covenant that was made before time, the great covenant of redemption, was fulfilled in time. A promise concerning the salvation of a lost and rebellious creation was fulfilled. As the Apostle Peter writes for us in 1 Peter, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This Christmas, tomorrow when we gather together to celebrate Christmas, look to Jesus, not as a baby in a manger, not even Jesus hanging on the cross, but Jesus who is even now seated in heaven. Jesus, the great high priest, through whom you can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This Christmas, let us celebrate the good news of our Lord's incarnation, the best gift a fallen and sinful world could ever hope to receive, the Son of God, born to live the life that we could not live, born to die the death that we deserved, so that by grace through faith in him, you and I can have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for your word. Grateful to you how it recounts for us and explains to us what it meant that the Lord Jesus took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. Father, we celebrate this time of year, and too often we separate it out from the rest of Jesus' life, from his death, from his resurrection and ascension. Father, as we celebrate Christmas, as the festivities really pick up today and tomorrow, pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts and upon our minds the real reason we are celebrating. It's exactly as the angel said, a Savior was born, who is Christ the Lord. That we would look to the Lord Jesus, his finished work on the cross, and that we would celebrate the great gift that you sent us, Father, in sending your Son for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would watch over us as we go out into the world, as we celebrate together with family and friends. Pray that you would watch over us and protect us. We pray for those who are traveling this time of year, that you would grant them travel mercies and keep them safe, bring them back to their destination safely. And Father, we pray that you would draw us again back to you next Lord's Day to worship you once more in spirit and in truth. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.